Something we all have, whether we like it or not, we all have human nature. We have human nature that is sometimes a positive thing and sometimes not so positive, but we all have human nature. I found some interesting quotes on human nature. This one from George Orwell, who said, "On the whole, human beings want to be good, but not too good and not quite all the time." It seems to be the way human beings are. Albert Einstein said this. He said, "Two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity, and I'm not sure about the universe." I'm a brilliant, brilliant man. Then Edgar Allan Poe wrote, "I have no faith in human perfectibility. I think that human exertion will have no appreciable effect on humanity. Man is now only more active, not more happy, nor more wise than he was 6,000 years ago." Interesting comment, observation by Edgar Allan Poe. How much has human nature changed in 6,000 years? Well, we understand that it really hasn't changed much at all, if any at all. Otherwise, much of what is written in the scripture would be invalid as far as what it says and what it teaches us. The Old Testament, we know, is a chronicle of human successes, but also a chronicle of human failures. And it's interesting how candidly that scripture deals with its leading characters. The leading men and women in the Bible, scripture deals with very candidly. And many of those accounts are, in a sense, kind of neatly packaged in case history form. Why is that? Well, you may recall the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10, for example. Let's read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, 12, and 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, talking about some of those Old Testament stories and case histories that we're familiar with. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. You may be able to bear it." And so many of those case histories that we read about in the Old Testament, that was very true. That God provided an opportunity to escape the situation or the trial. And in some cases, those in those trials availed themselves of that opportunity, others didn't. And then in 2 Timothy 3, we read this in beginning in verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, 17. Paul exhorted Timothy, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so God caused many examples to be recorded for us. God inspired those examples. And when you think about it, Jesus Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, was there on the scene during those lifetimes. He knew the strengths, he knew the weaknesses of those he was using for God's purpose, and he saw and knew why they made the mistakes they did when they made mistakes. Christ was there. That is, he saw and he knew all that was happening. He knew that also later thousands would be called by God as pioneers, God's people, who would be given a purpose, that is to assume positions of service and teaching and leadership in the world tomorrow. and would be trained for that and would need examples to be taught and trained. We have the same weaknesses that men and women in the Old Testament had. Human nature really hasn't changed. It's the same as it was then. And in many of those case histories, God just laid bare, you know, the human weaknesses that those examples had. And we learn from those. We can learn from them. The statement there in 1 Corinthians 10, again, I want to read from the Phillips translation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 and 12. The Phillips Modern English translation reads this way, "Now these things which happened to our ancestors are illustrations of the way in which God works, and they were written down to be a warning to us who are the heirs of the ages which have gone before us. So let the man who feels sure of his standing today be careful that he does not fall tomorrow." I think the Phillips renders that very well. So I thought today would be profitable as we prepare for Pentecost. We think about how God's Spirit works in His church, how God's Spirit works in our lives, and the way God's Spirit helps us to grow, the strength it gives us, that it would be profitable to examine the works of several human kings that are mentioned in the Old Testament. All of them had some things in common, both good and bad. There are things that the kings can teach us. What they had in common, for example, they all had a great deal, we would say a great deal going for them. They had things that you would look and say, boy, he really has a lot going for him. He'll do well. They had that. All could have been considered probably a pillar member in any local congregation of the Church of God today. All of them had a very zealous first love in the examples that we read. But in each case, in some way or other, they seemed to become spiritually weak, began to make some serious mistakes. And they eventually, in effect, threw away their faith and were spiritual shipwrecks by the end of their lives. But God gave us these examples to remind us, to stir us up spiritually as we apply the lessons, because there are things, again, that we can learn from the kings. And we'll look at a few of them to help us to see what we need and the reminders that their examples in their lives give us. So I've listed several and came up with a label for each of them based on the story of their life and the resurrection. They may take objection to the labels I've given them, and I'll have to explain and maybe apologize for that, but hopefully the labels are not too outrageous, and we see from the lessons that they do apply. But let's begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Someday we'll meet these kings, and again, they may ask me, well, why did you label me that way? And I have to give an explanation, but try to do that today. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, the first king in our list. We're told that Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. And we'll again look at Asa and several other kings of Judah. These are all kings of Judah that we'll look at today. What is the warning from Asa's life? Here we see that Asa began with a great deal of zeal. Judah became spiritually clean under Asa's leadership. We're told that Asa was loyal to God. He seemed to handle problems well. There was peace in the land for this period of time. Let's read in verses 8 through 14, 2 Chronicles 14, verse 8. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Maresha, a much larger army, coming against Judah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, notice the attitude that's here in verse 11. Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you. We've probably prayed similar prayers in our lives. We've simply gone to God and said, Father, you have power. Help me. I rest on you and trust in you. We've many times probably prayed similar prayer. And in your name, we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. And they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. I think, again, what's so noteworthy in this example is Asa's attitude in verse 11. What a beautiful attitude. It's what God would hope to see in someone who is serving him. In chapter 15, we read, beginning in verse 1. Now, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in the trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. In those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was in all the inhabitants of the land. And it makes me think of a description of our country today. We seem to be just in great turmoil. The further and further we've turned away from God, the more turmoil that our nation and the world has. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong, do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage, removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Again, we find Asa faithfully serving God, taking care of these things, producing peace in the land by his conduct. We pick it up in verse 16. Also, he removed his mother, Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother, the queen mother herself, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high place was not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold, utensils, etc. There was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So here we find Asa was faithful for these 35 years. Taking care of cleaning the land spiritually. But then he did make a major mistake. The problem apparently had been building up for a period of time, and finally in the face of another serious trial, it showed itself. And the story continues in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. It appears that Asa was caught off guard. Why? In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, so the nation of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and out of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, Let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. What was the problem? What was the problem? It appears that Asa was caught off guard. Here is that he wasn't as close to God as he had been, and instead of relying on God as he had in the past, he put his trust in Syria, in the king of Syria, and apparently never repented for doing that. He was given an opportunity, but he didn't. Notice verse 7 through 9. And at that time, Hanani the seer, prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Now, is that a promise that still holds true today? Is it a promise that holds true for God's people individually? How about for our nation? Do the eyes of the Lord run to and fro around the world to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him? Apparently, Asa's heart was not right before God. Notice what else he did. Verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. He had really 2 years to, God gave him 2 years of life and this affliction. He could have repented, could have changed, could have had a totally different attitude, but instead he imprisoned God's prophet. He oppressed the people. He had a period of time to repent and display trust in God, but apparently he would not. No record of Asa changing. How would you label Asa? Asa's basic problem seems that he became spiritually lax. He seemed to drift away from God. And in the face of trials, in this case, the attack of the other army, the illness that he suffered, he had been close to God, but seemed to have drifted away from God and didn't exercise faith at a critical time, which he had done before. My label for Asa, and you may think of another one, but I simply labeled Asa the faithless king. This time and at this crisis in his life, he failed to exercise faith. Asa the faithless king. And it made me think, as we look back on Pentecost and the birthday of the church, so to speak, what about us? I know when I first came into the church, when you first came into the church, when many of us first came into the church, we would have, and some did, give up husband, wife, brother, sister, father, mother, job, etc., to obey God. And every year at Pentecost, I like to ask myself, do I have more faith now than I did then? Do we have more faith now than we did when we first came into the church? Has our faith grown? I have to ask myself, do I have more zeal for God and God's work and God's way now than I did then? Hope so. I think about that and analyze it. Has my faith grown? Has my zeal for God grown? But each of us has to answer that for ourselves. What about those basic tools of prayer and Bible study and occasionally fasting? Asa's pattern seems to be that he did start out very zealous, very diligent, but for some reason ended up lacking faith to put his trust in God. Instead, put his trust in human help. I think the lesson here is that if our contact with God becomes threadbare, well, then that thread can snap, especially when a serious trial strikes, we can lose zeal for a close relationship with God, which we once had. We can lose that if we're not careful. We can lose zeal for God's way of life, which we once had. If we're not careful, we can lose those things. Asa seems to have become distracted by other things and lost some of those things that happened to Asa. It can happen to us. And I think we can learn a lot from life and the lesson of Asa. Let's go to another one in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. What label might we give to this individual? As I said, they may take exception to this in the resurrection, but we'll find out someday. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 21. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1. Chronicles 24, beginning in verse 1. Joash, 7 years old when he became king, 7-year-old king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Interesting qualification. All the days of Jehoiada the priest, he did right. Verse 4, now it happened that after this, that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Good thing. Very positive. Verse 13, so the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons, vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. Things were going well. Joash did fine at first, but on his own, when Jehoiada was no longer there, we'll see that his life seemed to have turned into a real disaster. We continue reading in verse 15, but Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. Good long life. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king. And the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he, God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Joash did fine, as long as there was someone to prod him, to be there bucking him up, supporting him. But when Jehoiada the priest died, Joash drifted away from those things. Verse 21. So they conspired against him, against Zechariah, and at the command of the king, Joash, man of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada, Jehoiada's father, had done to him, but killed his son. As he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people, sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded. His own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Sad story. Joash did fine at first, but drifted away from God. Wouldn't take correction when it was given to him, and God gave him an opportunity to a way of escape from the temptation that he had yielded to, he failed in accepting that. So what was Joash's basic problem? What lesson is here for us? What label could we give to him? Joash, again, it appears, had to be continually prodded by somebody into obeying God. Without that prod of Jehoiada, Joash listened to those who wanted to turn another way. It looks like it was easy for him to drift away from what was right. And so I simply labeled Joash the drifter king. The example seems to be that. Joash, the drifter king, he lacked commitment for the long haul of his life. Now, there are some amazing stories of what individuals could accomplish when they don't drift away from a high level of commitment. Some of my favorite I was reviewing and thinking about as I worked on this sermon, people who had incredible commitment and what they accomplished with that commitment. A fellow by the name of Johnny Fulton was run over by a car at the age of 3. He suffered crushed hips, broken ribs, a fractured skull, compound fractures in his legs. Didn't look as if he would live. But he was very committed to overcoming those things. Later, he ran the half mile in less than 2 minutes, set a record at that time. A fellow by the name of Walt Davis, totally paralyzed by polio when he was 9 years old. But he didn't give up. He became the Olympic high jump champion in 1952. A girl, Shelley Mann, was paralyzed by polio when she was 5. But again, she was committed to overcoming that. She eventually claimed 8 different swimming records for the U.S., won a gold medal at the 1956 Olympics in Melbourne, Australia. This one to me is an amazing story. You may have heard this one before. 1938, a gentleman by the name of Károly Takács, a member of Hungary's world championship pistol shooting team and a sergeant in the army, lost his right hand when the grenade he was holding exploded, but he didn't give up. He learned to shoot left-handed and won gold medals in the 1948 and 1952 Olympics. Went from right-handed to left-handed and won gold medals. I've used his story before in talking about other subjects because it really is an amazing story. What about Lou Gehrig? Recently celebrated, Lou Gehrig was such a clumsy ball player as a boy that the boys in the neighborhood would not let him play on their team. He was not only not chosen last, he was not chosen at all. They wouldn't let him play. But as you know, he was committed to the sport he loved, and he's in the Baseball Hall of Fame. Woodrow Wilson. Woodrow Wilson couldn't read until he was 10 years old, but he committed himself to a program of improving himself. And as you know, he became 28th president of the United States. Just human commitment to human endeavors. What about us? Our commitment to our spiritual endeavor. Is our prod to obey God from within, not from someone else or from without, because we are convicted deeply in our heart, mind, to God's way of life. I've wondered, as you have, how so many could so quickly give up truths that they had lived for 40 and 50 years, 25 and 30 years ago. And I don't know, but I wonder, was it a matter of a level of commitment simply wasn't there? That, as one gentleman told me, who had preached God's truth for years, had kept the Sabbath for years, 40 years at least, said when the church no longer thought the Sabbath needed to be observed, said, I always felt it was a burden. I always felt it was a burden. 40 years, was he very convicted about the Sabbath from within? There is a level of commitment that God looks to for from us. And it's so important that we obey God because we have personally proved those things and we're committed to them. Heart, mind are committed. God is interested in the level of personal commitment that we have. It seems that in this case, King simply drifted away from that and didn't have that level of commitment. Let's go to a third one, 2 Chronicles 25, 2 Chronicles 25. And beginning in verse 1, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Notice what's added to that statement. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Some translations say not with a perfect heart. Did what was right, but what was the weakness? Pick up the story in verse 5. Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, according to their father's houses, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. He numbered them from 20 years old and above, found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. So you get the picture. He had his own army of Judah, warriors, but he also hired 100,000 mercenaries from Israel to fight alongside with him. But a man of God, verse 7, came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. A warning. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle, even so God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? It's interesting. Where was Amaziah's mind? Well, what about the money? So he got an answer, and the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. But Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly roused against Judah. They returned home in great anger. Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. So Amaziah was king of Judah, hired these soldiers, dismissed them, and then won this great victory. But the Israelites took some revenge. Notice verse 13, but as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 in them and took much spoil. But Amaziah won this great battle. Verse 12 talks about how kind of gruesome, but how they captured all these alive and won a tremendous battle because he had listened to God. But what do you make of verse 14? After this great victory, obeying God, getting rid of the Israelite troops, what do you make of verse 14? Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, the battle he had just won, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, who he had just defeated, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Utter stupidity, it seems. He had just destroyed those who had relied on these gods, and his God of Israel had helped him, and he brings back the gods of the people he had just defeated. Why would he do such a thing? Why could he possibly do that? And the result, predictable, verse 15. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hands? So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, was the king respectful, humbled, repented? God gave him a chance, a way of escape, to escape the mistake he had made. What was his response? Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Quiet. Why should you be killed? And the prophet ceased and said, I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. Why have you sought the gods of the people? Amaziah's basic problem, why this interest in these gods of Seir? I thought about this, and one idea or thought came to mind as far as possible label for this king. Amaziah appears to be, his problem appears to be one of being dabbler, kind of dabbling in other religions and other gods, dabbling in ideas contrary to God's way. Why have you done this? It caused him to lose his focus on the true God and the work that God was doing. My label for Amaziah was the dabbler king. The dabbler king. Now, we'll come back to Chronicles and Kings in a little bit, but turn with me to a verse in 2 John verse 10. I found this interesting this past week. I was listening to Mr. David Johnson in the FI class, and he commented on this scripture, 2 John verse 10. And I thought, interesting what his observation was. This is in the context of 2 John verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, etc. And he read verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine as the truth as they had been taught, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Now, we've often looked at this verse and said, well, when Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door and they want to come in and talk, well, don't invite them in and sit down. And certainly that may apply. That happened to me once years ago in Rome, Georgia. I had just gotten home from a visit and pulled some mail out of the mailbox, and in the mailbox was a brand new booklet. It was about the real Jesus. I thought, oh, that's interesting. And as I drove up the long driveway, we lived out in the country, way out in the country, 5 acres of land, and there was a car in the driveway, and two people who were just getting back in the car, when they saw me come, they got back out of the car. And they came up to me and introduced themselves. They were of a particular brand of religion, and they said, do you know Jesus? And I said, you know, I just happened to, yes, I do, and I just happen to have something that you may be interested in to help you know Jesus even better. And I offered them this new booklet that I had just gotten. And they said, oh, we're sorry, you can't take your literature. And I said, well, I can't take yours either, but hope you have a good day. And they didn't come back. It was fine with me. But I look at this verse. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive me to your house nor greet it. Mr. Johnson was commenting about how that there are so many ways that we can invite things, ideas, concepts, dabbling in all kinds of ideas into our home, especially today via the internet. There's a flood of ideas that exist to dabble in, especially in this age of the internet and instant information at our fingertips. Many different religious ideas, publications, videos, preachers, church organizations, all these things that are available. Do we want to invite all of them into our home or not? We can do that without actually having a person present, just inviting electronically some of these things, all of them vying for our time and vying for our attention. There are many different opinions expressed out there in the world of the internet about us, about Church of God AWA, opinions that, you know, about how we do things, what we do things, and well, there are a lot of those out there too, vying for our attention. Again, how much do we want to invite into our home? I think there's a spiritual danger in getting too close to the edge of ideas that take us away from the trunk of the tree. To me, Amaziah kind of dabbled in some things, got too close to the edge. I read a story, a gentleman was writing about his trip to Africa to see Victoria Falls. And he wrote this, he said, Africa's Victoria Falls produce a cloud of mist that is often heavy enough to impair visibility. While I was walking in the path that skirts the gorge into which the Zambezi River tumbles, I noticed a sign on the rim, but because of the mist, I couldn't read it. Not wanting to miss whatever it might be noting, I slithered and slid through the mud out to the very brink, only to read this message, danger, crumbling edge. He got closer to the edge than he should have. Didn't fall, but, you know, he was in a dangerous situation. You know, I think of the scripture in Matthew 6 that talks about our eye must be single, focused on God's truth, not distracted from God's truth, not dabbling into other areas that take us away from the trunk of the tree, as we've been taught. So my label for Amaziah, the dabbler king, and a good reminder, I think, for us. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26, as we look at the fourth king here, beginning in verse 1. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah, after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. As long as he sought God, which is a good thing. He destroyed, with God's help, some of the enemies of Judah. We read about them in verse 7 and 8, some of those various tribes and peoples that God gave him victory over. We read this statement in verse 15, which, remember, teenage boys in Milwaukee this morning found this very interesting. Verse 15, "And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones," some kind of sling, catapult, describe it further. "So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong." He was marvelously helped. By who? God must have been involved in there as well, a man who was marvelously helped. God was with him. But at the very peak of his career, something happened. Read about it beginning in verse 16. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Who only was supposed to do that? When Uzziah had become, the Kiel and Delitz commentary says, "When Uzziah had become mighty, his heart was lifted up in pride unto destructive deeds. With a lofty feeling of his power, Uzziah wanted to make himself high priest of his kingdom, like the kings of Egypt and other nations whose kings were also priests." That wasn't the case in Judah. The king was the king and the priest was the priest, and they had separate duties and responsibilities. But apparently Uzziah wanted to take something for himself that he shouldn't have. Verse 17. "So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah became furious." Notice the opportunity. The opportunity to say, "You know, I'm sorry. What was I thinking? This is totally wrong. I shouldn't be here. You're right." Could have left. God made the way of escape. But it says he became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get him out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, wrote. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Uzziah wanted to do things his way. He knew the priests. You think about this. He knew these men. He knew their strengths, but he also knew their weaknesses. They were men. He knew their problems. He knew their human weaknesses. And the attitude seems to be one of, well, who are they to tell me what to do? I'm the king. I'll do whatever I want to do. And as a result, he seemed to lose respect, lost a certain amount of respect for those that God had appointed to that office. And he allowed that respect to just diminish. And in our own human weaknesses, we can get that way by losing or weakening contact with God and forgetting what God is doing and how he's working, and thus not be humbled. And Uzziah seemed to have that problem. His basic problem appears to be that instead of talking and listening to God, through prayer and the advice of those God had appointed, he lost his humility, and I labeled him Uzziah the presumptuous king. Uzziah the presumptuous king. He presumed certain things that he really shouldn't have. And again, it made me think about when I first came into the church, when I had just been baptized. I felt pretty small in God's eyes, and I just wanted to learn and to be taught. And that's kind of how we all were. We're willing to do anything. There was some small way we could serve. Wonderful. We were kind of awestruck just to be in God's church. I was. Just to be in the church was an awesome thing. Uzziah lost that attitude. It seemed to be the attitude of, you know, I've been around a while now. I know these people. I know they're not, you know, they're not perfect. Neither are any of us. But Uzziah again became presumptuous. He lost that humble spirit and began to take some things upon himself that he shouldn't have. I think it's a good lesson from the life of Uzziah, the presumptuous king, that we ask God to continue to help us to maintain a humble spirit. There is an excellent article on Life, Hope, and Truth about humility by Steve Moody, one of our pastors. Excellent analysis. I used it as the basis for a sermon idea a couple of years ago on that subject, but it's really an excellent article on the subject of humility to avoid becoming presumptuous, as Uzziah did. Well, let's go to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, look at being here, beginning in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 1. Here was another young king. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. We have one of those art series books for children. When our children were little, we had a whole collection, still do. Josiah, the good little king. And I think that's the way we think of Josiah, as a good king. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, 16, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high place, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. Get rid of all these things. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them. He cut them down, and the wooden images, the carved images, molded, etc., etc. Verse 5, he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes or swords, some translations say. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. What a wonderful start. What a tremendous work he did in restoring the worship of the true God of Israel. We pick it up in verse 19. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law. The book of the law had been found, and it was read to him, and he heard about it. He tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, etc., several individuals, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So he was determined that Judah would do what was written in the book of the law. Verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, priests, Levites, all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place, made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and statutes with all his heart and all his soul. You know, the way we did when we came into God's church, we were baptized, we committed to follow God, worship God with all of our heart, all of our soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So what was the problem? Here was a tremendous example. Here was a man who served God with all of his heart and all of his soul, as we did. We have and try to continue to do. Teachable. He wanted to learn. What did the book of the law say? He wanted to be teachable. We were zealous to learn, even little things. Everything we could about the Bible. And years ago, we also learned a lot from other members that we knew nothing about. Nutrition, health, you know, some of those things that, you know, other members, and we soaked it all up like sponges, just wanting to learn. We watched others' examples to learn. As we first came into the church, we were careful, not careless, in how we lived. So what was the problem? Josiah was not rebellious, didn't have a reprobate attitude. Judah served the true God all the days of Josiah's life. But Josiah became careless. It was in 2 Chronicles 35, you find what the problem was that eventually cost Josiah his life. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. Why? There was no reason for him to fight this king of Egypt about a land, a territory that really he had no business getting involved in this, but he sent messengers, Necho sent messengers to him saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste, and apparently God did convey a message somehow to this man, Necho. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Why did God allow this situation? Was it some kind of test for Josiah? Doesn't tell us. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot, put him in the second chariot that he had. They brought him to Jerusalem, so he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah, and to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. Leave perhaps the book of Lamentation. What was the problem? Seems Josiah's basic problem was that he didn't resist meddling in something that he really didn't have responsibility in, but he was very stubborn about it. And I simply labeled Josiah the hard-headed or stubborn king. He became stubborn in an area of life that became a real test for him and didn't overcome that stubbornness. Here was a situation Josiah couldn't change the situation. But he couldn't resist meddling in it, but kind of stubbornly pursued it. And if stubbornness in a negative way is something that we suffer from, that's something we need to overcome. There is being stubborn for God and God's law. We want that to be there. But we don't want to be stubborn in a negative way. I was reading a story about the architect Frank Lloyd Wright. Frank Lloyd Wright structures are around the Wisconsin area, a number of them up around the Dells, Milwaukee. In 1937, Wright built a house for a businessman friend of his, a man named Hibbert Johnson. And it was a rainy evening. Johnson was entertaining a bunch of guests in his home. They were having dinner in this beautiful home when the roof began to leak. And the water seeped through the roof directly onto the bald head of Hibbert Johnson himself. He was sitting under this drip, and it was just dripping on his head. And he sat there. And he called Frank Lloyd Wright, who was in Phoenix, Arizona at the time. And this is what he said to him. He said, Frank, you built this beautiful house for me, and we enjoy it very much. But I have told you the roof leaks, and right now I am with some friends and guests, and it is leaking right on top of my head. What do you think Wright said to him? Wright's reply was heard by all of the guests. Well, Hib, why don't you just move your chair? So he said, the man was too stubborn to move. And, you know, apparently Josiah was stubborn than he should have been. He simply labeled him Josiah the stubborn king. One last one. We won't take a lot of time with this one because you know the story well. How would you label King Solomon? If you were to label his life started out great. You remember his attitude, please God? God asked, told him, ask for anything, and he wanted an understanding heart. And we're told that that answer, very pleasing to God. Solomon started out with a great deal of zeal as well. But what happened? We read in 1 Kings 11 and verse 4, 1 Kings 11 verse 4, this statement, kind of a summary statement. 1 Kings 11 verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old, and again, you know the story, I think, well, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon allowed himself to become so wrapped up in the things of this world. He talked about how he tried everything that there was available to him. Solomon's basic problem seems that he let the things of this world come between him and God. And my label was simply Solomon, the worldly king. Solomon, the worldly king. And again, we can learn a great deal of lesson from his example. We can't afford to allow the cares of this world to crowd out prayer, Bible study, our relationship with God. We're all busy. We all have a lot to do, and it would be easy for what we have to do crowd out our relationship with God if we're not careful. So we take time out for God first. We start our day that way. We take time out for God first, then do the other thing. Because our priorities are not of the world, but of the Spirit. And that's the environment we operate in, the environment of God's Spirit. So here are six examples of individuals who began zealous, were zealous in their beginning in obeying God, but each had a weakness that they didn't overcome, came between them and God and undermined their zeal for God. Let's conclude in Ezekiel chapter 18. Good reminder here and a promise from God. Ezekiel chapter 18, as we go into the day of Pentecost and kind of look back on our lives and how God has helped us in our relationship with God, I think it's good to learn from these stories. God put them there for a purpose so that we could learn from their examples. We read in Ezekiel 18, well, verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24. Notice this caution. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abomination the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed because of them, he shall die. We know it's not only important in God's eyes how we begin to obey him and how we begin in our relationship with him, but also that we maintain that zeal for obeying him throughout our lives. Then we read in verse 21 and 22, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Let's heed the warnings of the lives of the kings of Judah. The kings of Judah can teach us a great deal. And God is there to help us to continue to overcome our weaknesses, to not allow our zeal for God to weaken or our faith in God to weaken. God will strengthen us to help us. When we ask him, we cry out to God for strength, for help to overcome. We pray fervently. We study God's word with purpose. We continue to learn and to grow. We fast occasionally to have that close contact with God. So let's continue to be the Christians that God has called us to be. And fitting the description here at the end of verse 22, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live.